Well, just before we dismiss our young ones for time that they'll share around God's Word, for those who so desire, I want to say just a few words to the children among us. And as always, of course, everybody else can listen in, so please feel free to. But I would invite you to turn in God's Word to John chapter 3, verse 16. A fairly well-known statement, one of those passages that has, by God's sovereign purposes, woven its way into our cultural consciousness, I think, in many regards, even if it is not always heeded and not always understood, but a grand and glorious statement nonetheless. John chapter 3, verse 16. And this is going to form the framework of the things I want to look at and consider together this morning from God's Word. And again, I want to read this passage and then say just a few words to the children before some of them will be dismissed as well. But let me read John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, children, to just speak to you for just a few moments, you may have noticed that around this time of the year, around Christmas, the Christmas season uniquely focuses on giving. Perhaps you've noticed that with presents and such as that. Well, I want you to just have this thought in your mind in light of all the giving that goes on around this time of the year. And of course, it happens other times of the year, but it uniquely is a focus of what we share in this time of the year. But here's a big idea that I'd like you to think about and just keep in your mind, and it very much connects with all that we're going to look at this morning. God himself, the eternal, glorious, almighty God, is the greatest giver. God is the greatest giver, and the greatest gift that he has given is his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the greatest giver, and the greatest gift that he has given is his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, why is that so, and how is that so? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about during the sermon this morning. But we see it stated so plainly and yet so profoundly in that verse, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it is a glorious and a marvelous truth that of all of the gifts that are given and of all of the kind things that people often do for us, there is no giver like God himself and no gift like the gift that he has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, during the sermon, we're going to talk about how that is and why that is. So I want to encourage you with that. And children, we want to go ahead and dismiss those of you grades 3 and below. Any of you are certainly welcomed and encouraged to remain in here for families that so desire. But for those who also want to have this time available, it is available. So God bless you as you go. And they make their way across the driveway to the other building over there that is not yet underwater, which we're very glad about with all of the rain that we've been having. But we're glad it's not underwater. And for everyone else, I want to encourage you to perhaps remain there in John 3, verse 16. However, I do want to let you know that we're going to be traversing all through Scripture today. And this is a sermon that I've actually given on previous occasions. I think the last time that I shared this here was about 6 years ago. And want to share again because for all of us, it's always a good reminder, but I also recognize that there's many of you who have become here, started coming here since I last shared this particular message. But this message is, in many ways, not like a typical sermon. It's going to unfold more like a story, so it may be easier for you not to try to take notes. Certainly, if you want to take notes, you're welcome to, but it might be easier just to listen and just to ask the Lord to be revealed and showing you what it is he wants to show you of himself and of his great purposes and of his great love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say, too, that if you're interested in a manuscript of this sermon, just shoot me an email, and I would be happy to send that along to you. My name is Greg, and this is River City Grace Church. My email address is greg@rivercitygrace.com. Org. That's my email. So if you're interested in a manuscript of this, please feel free to just shoot me a note and I'd be glad to send it along to you. And I also want to mention before we do get into this that throughout what I'm going to be sharing, there's just a few places where I'm going to share some quotes from Stephen Linetti, who is a pastor who has written on these matters of the work of God's redemption in Christ as it begins in the Old Testament and comes to fruition in the New Testament. There's just a few places where I quote directly from him. I'm not going to make mention of those as I go along just for the sake of continuity, but I'm just throwing out that disclaimer ahead of time. So that you're aware of that. There's just a few places where I've sprinkled in some direct quotes from him. But let me lead us in prayer once again as we look to the Lord and to his word. And Heavenly Father, I do look to you and would pray, even as Paul prayed, that you would be pleased, according to the riches of your glory, to grant all of us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner beings. Would pray that so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that each of us, being rooted and grounded in love, would have strength from you to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all of the fullness of you. We pray that you would do that in accordance with your word for our good, but even more for your glory in our good, even unto eternity. We trust you to do this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, the concept and the practice of giving, as I mentioned, is central to all that surrounds the Christmas season. And as Christmas is centered on a remembrance of the birth of Jesus Christ, we should be drawn to remember afresh the story of what God did in giving his eternal Son for the salvation of all who would believe. Now, what about this story? Is it just that? Is it just a story, one of many nice fictional Christmas stories that we might appreciate with sentimental fondness, such as Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol or O. Henry's The Gift of the Magi, or any number of popular movies that we are aware of in our day? Or is the Christmas story the true story of the Lord Jesus Christ and why God sent him to this earth? Is it something that actually happened in history which has binding eternal relevance to every single one of us and to every single human being? Well, the great Apostle Paul and many faithful Christian men and women after him have suffered and have been killed because of their belief in the story of Jesus Christ and of their confident hope of eternal life in him. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was on trial and when he stood before the powerful King Agrippa, he testified, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 26, that he was standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And in this statement, Paul places the hope that he embraces and that he testifies of in the context of the promise made to our fathers, the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, in order to understand the substance and the significance of the hope that Paul speaks of, we must understand the nature of the promises made by God from which this hope comes. Perhaps, as I've shared, one of the most well-known Bible verses which speaks of this very hope is John chapter 3, verse 16. And as I would read it again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, in many ways, this single verse very succinctly summarizes the entire message of the Bible and the profound hope that God offers to all who would believe. The heart of the good news, the heart of the gospel, is that God so loved the world that he gave. And so to fully grasp the significance and the scope of this marvelous truth and to understand God's gift of Jesus, not simply as a nice story, but as the historically binding fulfillment of all that God had promised, I want to take us over the next few minutes that we have together on a high altitude journey through Scripture. The Word of God tells us that the love of God in Christ is immeasurable. Even as Paul referenced it in Ephesians chapter 3, it is infinitely wide and long and high and deep. And God intends that we would increasingly see and taste of the greatness of His holy love in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. God spoke His word, and He gave existence to all of His creative design. He separated light and darkness. He separated the waters above from the waters below, calling the expanse above heaven. He created the land and the seas on earth. He created plants with regenerating seeds and trees with seed-bearing fruit. He created the sun and the moon and stars and seasons and days and years. He created swarms of living creatures to fill the waters and birds to fly above the earth and all kinds of living creatures to live on the earth, cattle and beasts and creeping things. And God created all of this, and it was good. And as the crowning jewel of His creation, God created man in His own image. The only feature of His creation that could know Him and love Him and worship Him and reflect His only character, so did God make man, male and female, He created them. And when He had formed man out of the dust, He gave him the breath of life, and man became a living being. God placed him in the ideal environment, a perfect garden for him to cultivate and rule over. And God abundantly gave man everything that he needed to live. And in this environment, God gave man guidance and counsel. He gave him a commandment that he could eat from any tree in the garden, but there was one from which he could not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God also gave man a helper suitable to him, to complement him and to be a companion in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Thus, God formed a woman out of the man, and He gave her to him that the two should become one flesh. And He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. And the man and the woman were both naked, and they were not ashamed, for God so loved the world that He gave. But into this perfect situation, created and provided for by God, corruption tragically came. Following the devil's temptation in the form of a serpent, the man and the woman rebelled against God's command. They rejected His good design, and they did what God had told them not to do. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They sinned, and with no one to blame but themselves. And when they sinned, they died. Initially in a spiritual sense, but ultimately in a physical sense as well. They became afraid of the God who had created them, for they knew in their conscience that they were accountable to Him. They were suddenly ashamed of their nakedness. And where they had known peace and joy and unity with their Maker and with each other, now there was guilt and shame and conflict, death, both spiritually and physically. Well, in response to their sin, God gave a curse that has impacted humanity and all of creation ever since. Murder, death, disease, conflicts, wars, natural disasters, pain in childbirth, hatred, divorce, anxiety, worry, and fear, and the list could go on and on. All of these bear constant testimony to the reality of sin and the consequences that have followed in God's curse. Indeed, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, creation groans. And yet God did not completely destroy Adam and Eve. In the midst of his curse upon mankind because of their sin, he gave a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave. God first gives this promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he says that there will come a seed from the woman, a descendant who would bruise the serpent on the head. And by this statement, God means that there will come one from the offspring of the woman who would ultimately destroy the devil and his works, completely nullifying the power and the penalty of sin. And so even in his curse, God promises a deliverer from that very curse. Well, who was this seed, and in what way would he destroy the devil? Well, additionally, God gave Adam and Eve clothing to cover their nakedness. He made garments of skin for them, demonstrating that something had to die, in this case an animal, for the guilt and the shame of their sin to be covered. God gave them a covering through the death of another, a substitute. And thus God took the initiative to give provision and a promise for mankind's deliverance from the penalty and power of sin that they had brought upon themselves. A promise to deliver them from the very curse they had just been subject to from God. It was God who sought out the man and the woman in the garden. They were hiding from him in their guilt, and so as to prevent them from eating of the tree of life and living eternally in their sinful condition, he banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he guarded them from ever entering it again. You see, he brought judgment, but there was mercy in his judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave. Adam and Eve were fruitful, and they did multiply. God gave them children who had children who had children who had children who had children for many, many years. And then Adam and Eve died. And as children multiplied, tragically, however, so did the activity of rebellion and the impact of sin on mankind. God's curse remained from generation to generation, and yet so did his promise. Hundreds of years after the death of Abraham, we're told in Genesis chapter 6 that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Such was the working of sin. And because of this, God brought global judgment to mankind by means of a worldwide flood. But once again, he did not destroy the human race entirely. He chose a man named Noah to bring honor to him through his righteous life, and he gave Noah instructions for building an ark. And this vessel would be the means by which Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, eight people in all, along with two of every animal from the earth, would be delivered from the flood. So once again, God brought judgment, but there was mercy in his judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, after the flood and the generation that followed Noah, mankind once again showed the reality of their sinful rebellion. God's curse remained from generation to generation, and yet so did his promise. Mankind built a city and a tower to make a name for themselves and to stay together rather than scattering around the earth as God had commanded. They sought to worship themselves and the work of their hands rather than the true and living God. And God would have none of it. And so he sovereignly and he powerfully confused their language and caused them to scatter around the earth as he had intended. He intervened and he frustrated their selfish and idolatrous plans. He did for them what they would not do for themselves, ultimately to protect them from further sin and corruption and judgment. And so once again, he brought judgment. But once again, there was mercy in his judgment, for God so loved the world that he gave. Well, following this event of the scattering of people, God called a man named Abram, whom he eventually renamed Abraham. And God gave him a promise, expanding on the promise first given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And even though Abraham had a wife who was old and unable to bear children, God promised him in Genesis chapter 12 that he would be the father of a great nation, even the father of a multitude of nations, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and that they would dwell in a land that God promised to give them. As God had said in the garden that the woman's seed would ultimately destroy Satan, so he tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, who was this seed and in what way would he bring blessing to all the people of the earth? Well, in God's wisdom, power, and timing, and many years after he first spoke to Abraham, God brought the beginning of the fulfillment to his promise when Abraham fathered a son named Isaac. And in all of the events leading up to and following Isaac's birth, God was teaching Abraham that faith, believing what God says and acting on it, faith was the only means by which God was pleased. And the righteousness that mankind forfeited in the garden could not be earned. It could only be received from God as a gift on the basis of faith. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation that descended from Abraham's loins in fulfillment of God's promise. And yet sin, rebellion, and the effects of the curse continued to be manifest in all of humanity. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of his sons were far from perfect, far from possessing on their own the righteousness that God demanded. But God's promise still remained. Well, among Jacob's sons, favoritism, arrogance, jealousy, conflict, hatred, and deceit ruled the day. The next to the youngest of the 12, Joseph, bore the brunt of his brother's hatred because he was most favored by his father, and they were jealous of him. And so Joseph's brothers eventually cruelly sold him into slavery in Egypt, attempting to cover their sin by making it look like he had been attacked and killed by a wild beast. And they lied to their father about the circumstances of Joseph's disappearance, and they lived in that lie for many years. But you see, God had a promise, and God had a plan, and God is in charge, and he is the judge and the deliverer. You see, even in the midst of the evil of Joseph's brothers, it was God's purpose for Joseph to be sent to Egypt and to ultimately rise to a position of great power. And God used Joseph in this role to preserve his father's family and to bring them to Egypt, just as God had promised Abraham many years before. And in bringing all of Abraham's descendants into Egypt, God mercifully preserved them from the famine in their own land that would have destroyed them. You see, God was at work, God was in charge, and God had given a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, then dwelt in Egypt for some 400 years, just as God had promised they would. And during this time, as he had promised Abraham, the nation greatly multiplied and became as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And in God's wisdom, he allowed his people to experience great suffering in Egypt under the yoke of bondage and oppression. The people that were to be great and to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth were dwelling as slaves in an evil land. But God did this so that they would cry out to him for deliverance. And they did cry, and God heard, and he chose Moses to be his instrument in delivering them from their cruel bondage. They couldn't save themselves, they couldn't deliver themselves, but God could, and he did, in his way and in his time. And so through a series of powerful and supernatural plagues, God demonstrated his power over the gods of Egypt. And he used Moses to compel Pharaoh to let his people go. In a mass exodus from Egypt, God led the people miraculously through the Red Sea on their way to his promised land. The night that Israel left Egypt, God killed the firstborn sons of the Egyptians and their animals. But he delivered the firstborn sons of the Israelites who showed their faith in him by obeying his command to sacrifice, eat, and sprinkle the blood of a Passover lamb over their doorway. God did this so that Israel would know that his way of deliverance was by grace alone, through faith alone, and at the cost of life. Once again, a substitute. And so he brought judgment to the Egyptians, but there was mercy for the Israelites even in his judgment, for God so loved the world that he gave. And after leaving Egypt and before entering God's promised land, God gave fuller identity to his people as a nation. He gave them his law so that they might understand his holiness and the perfectly righteous standards that he expected of them. He established his covenant with his people. His law also graciously was given to enable his people to see the reality of their unrighteousness, to see the reality of their inability to keep the law in their own power. In other words, to show them that they were indeed lawbreakers because of sin. And God instructed Moses then to build a tabernacle in the midst of all the people in which his presence would dwell. And he gave them detailed instructions concerning the manner in which they were to worship him. He wanted them to understand that while he was in their midst, he was holy and not like them, and he could not be approached in a presumptuous way. Because of the presence of sin in their lives, God gave his people a graphic system of animal sacrifices by which they could have their sin forgiven. He gave them priests who alone could appear before God to intercede for the people, and only then through the sacrificial blood of animals as prescribed by God. You see, God wanted his people to understand that he was holy and that he required holiness of his people, and that sin could only be atoned for, could only be covered through the substitutionary death of another. He wanted them to see that there would be one priest yet to come who himself would be the perfect, righteous, once-for-all sacrifice and substitute for sin, because God had given a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, we're told in the Old Testament that the journey to the promised land was long because his people were rebellious. And in spite of God's gracious and constant provision, they continued to worship false gods and to provoke him. And so they wandered in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land for 40 years. They were unwilling to be obedient to Moses as the ruler and deliverer that God had given them. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 7, that in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They disobeyed God because they did not believe and trust God. And an entire generation died during those 40 years in the wilderness, but God did not destroy the nation as a whole. Though he demonstrated his wrath and judgment toward their sin in many ways and on numerous occasions, he yet preserved his people for the sake of his promise. Once again, he brought judgment, but always there was mercy in his judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, when his people finally entered the promised land through God's use of Joshua, right around 1400 BC, they continued to rebel in the stiff-necked stubbornness of their hearts. They did not live by faith in the God who loved them. They persistently did what was right in their own eyes, rejecting the authority and the counsel of their gracious, faithful, and sovereign God. They were given to idolatry. Their way was the way of death. Consequences and judgment always followed their sin, and yet God always brought deliverance when they would cry out in repentance to him. But just as soon as he delivered them, they would turn again and pursue their rebellious ways. And so the cycle of sin and judgment and repentance and deliverance demonstrated the ever-growing unfaithfulness of Israel, but it also demonstrated the never-changing faithfulness of God. His curse remained from generation to generation, and yet so did his promise. And for hundreds of years following their entrance into the promised land, God strove with his people. He first gave them judges to deliver them from the penalty of their sin. He then gave them kings to rule over them, even though their desire for such human kings revealed their rebellion toward him as the King of Kings. And through all of his dealings with them, he gave them prophets to counsel and to warn them. But his people repeatedly neglected the judges. They despised the kings and they killed the prophets that God had given them for their own good. They were all like sheep who had gone astray, each of them having turned from God their shepherd to their own way. Well, eventually God caused the nation of his promise to be conquered and enslaved again by evil nations. His people were divided, they were led into captivity, they were dispossessed from the promised land that God had given them. Their political and national slavery was but a symbol of the deeper spiritual slavery of their hearts. They were slaves to sin and to rebellion, though they were blind to it. But God so loved the world that he gave. And even as God brought judgment, he did not completely destroy his people. In every generation, God kept a faithful remnant of believers who loved, who trusted, and obeyed him. This minority of survivors steadfastly rejected the idolatry of their peers, and they waited through years of unbelief, apostasy, and even captivity for the promised Messiah to restore all things. To this remnant, the prophets brought a message of hope, a glimpse into the future, pointing to a time of blessing and of peace. God brought judgment, but there was mercy in his judgment, for God so loved the world that he gave. To David, a righteous king, God further expanded his promise given in the garden and to Abraham when he told David that I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That covenant promise with David is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and spoken of again in Psalm 89. And God's unconditional covenant with David, and this is critical to understand, was both a link to the past, connecting him with God's promise of a seed to Abraham, and it was also a window into the future, relating him to the coming Messiah. One of David's descendants would be the Lord's anointed, the chosen, long-promised Redeemer. And regardless of Israel's future failures, God's covenant with David would endure until fulfillment because it was based on the holiness of God and not the faithfulness of man. And so through his prophets, God revealed more and more details concerning the anticipated deliverer. In warning of God's judgment, they also announced the coming of his righteous one, the promised seed of the woman. And they did not speak of their own, the prophets, but they spoke from God as his Holy Spirit carried them along, because God so loved the world that he gave. The prophets revealed that God's covenant promise to Abraham would be fulfilled in the Messiah, God's anointed one, the seed of Abraham who would bring blessing to all the earth. And according to prophecies given hundreds of years before his birth, the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger who would announce his arrival. He would be a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah and in the royal line of David. Prophecies told that he would be supernaturally conceived, that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, that he would be called out of Egypt, that he would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, that he would be born to restore and to redeem. The prophecies also spoke of the fact that he would be falsely accused and betrayed by a friend for money, that he would be mistreated and murdered by men, but that he would also rise from the dead. All of these prophecies speaking of the coming Messiah, for God so loved the world that he gave. And the prophets also revealed that God's promise, covenant promise to David, would be fulfilled in the Messiah, an eternal king ruling over an everlasting kingdom. And according to prophecy, this kingdom will be ruled justly by a direct descendant of David. It'll be a kingdom filled with peace and joy and righteousness, where sorrow will be no more. It'll be a kingdom given for the healing of the world. It'll be a return to the abundance of Eden. It'll be free from the effects of sin's curse. Even the desert will break forth in bloom, the prophecy in Isaiah 35 says. And it'll be the place, this kingdom of God's throne, where he will dwell with Israel forever, and it will represent an end to Israel's waiting, for God so loved the world that he gave. For an individual to benefit from the blessings of the covenants given to Abraham and David, he had to be a part of true Israel, the holy nation which was God's own possession, and this was conditioned upon keeping the law. But even the most devout worshiper knew that keeping the law fully and completely was impossible, because the law only exposed the sin rooted in their hearts. And so the magnificent blessings that were so clearly laid out by God in the covenants were unattainable because of sin. And the sacrifices which had to be offered continually could cover their sin, but failed to cleanse their heart. And this dilemma thus created a craving for deliverance. Deliverance from bondage to sin, which only God could resolve. And thus God compassionately made a new covenant with his people. This new covenant, also to be fulfilled in the Messiah, was God's answer to mankind's corrupt and sinful heart. And so with regard to the new covenant, the prophets foretold that this covenant would represent an internal and supernatural work of God in the hearts of men. It would bring about a complete forgiveness of sin by God, whereby God would remember their sin no more. It would bring about a cleansing of the whole person, body, and soul. And it would bring the gift of a new heart, which would be inclined to love God and enabled to obey his commands by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. And this new covenant would bring about a fulfilled, reconciled relationship with God, unmarred by sin. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31 where this new covenant is most fully spoken of. The magnificent scope of God's promise, first given all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that a seed from the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. The magnificent scope of that promise is brought into full view with his revelation through the prophets of the coming Messiah. Isaiah understood it when he said in chapter 33, verse 22 of the book of Isaiah, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." The judge, the lawgiver, and the king would also be the Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave. In everything that has transpired from creation to the present, God has revealed himself as the ever-sovereign, ever-active, never-changing ruler of the universe. And mankind, on the other hand, is the fully dependent, completely accountable creature, desperately in need of deliverance from the penalty and power of our sin. The Old Testament records human history from the divine perspective, and its singular message is written over every page: the desperate need of man for his God and the power of God to supply, the awful state of the sinner without God, and the mercy of God to forgive those who would repent and turn to him in faith. For God so loved the world that he gave. Following the last of the prophets of old, there was silence. For 400 years prior to the birth of Christ, God spoke no more through a man or to a man. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. And yet during this time, during this 400 years in which God did not speak, he was powerfully, zealously orchestrating the movements of men and of nations, working everything after the counsel of his will. History progressed in complete conformity with God's plan. And in his perfect time, when all of the political, cultural, and economical doings of mankind were in place exactly as God had purposed from before the foundation of the world, the stage was set for the arrival of the promised Messiah. For God so loved the world that he gave. The 400 years of silence were broken when an angel appeared to a man named Zacharias. The angel declared that to him and his wife Elizabeth, a child would be born who would turn many back to God and who would prepare the way for the Lord. The Gospel of Luke records this interaction for us. And this son, who would be known as John the Baptist, would be the last of God's prophets used of him to prepare the way for the deliverer by announcing his coming and calling people to repentance. The deliverer was the one who had been promised for so many centuries to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and through all of the prophets, for God so loved the world that he gave. Well, a few months after the angelic announcement to Zacharias and Elizabeth, an angel appears to a woman named Mary with an astonishing message. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His name, Jesus, meaning the Lord is salvation. Now, this is a stunning promise because Mary is a virgin, betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph. The angel further identifies the true nature of this child when he says, "He will be called the Son of the Most High." And as a son shares in the characteristics of the Father, so this reference indicates that Jesus would indeed be equal with God. And the angel also tells Mary that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That statement's made in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The angel was revealing to Mary that her son Jesus, later called the Son of David, would fulfill God's covenant to David. Jesus would inherit the throne of David on which he would rule over Israel forever. And her son would be none other than God himself in human flesh, the promised Messiah. The angel tells Mary that her miraculous conception would occur because the Holy Spirit will come upon her. And so just as the Holy Spirit participated in creation, the creation of the heavens and the earth, this same Holy Spirit that created life from nothing would enable Mary to conceive a son without a human father. And as the angel told her, "For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." We're told in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so, with exacting detail, the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the prophecies spoken about him hundreds of years earlier. The long-awaited one who would in time suffer according to the will of God, dying as a substitute for the sin of those who would receive him, and then rising again to be exalted to the right hand of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life in complete obedience to his Father's will, tempted and yet without sin. And he suffered a brutal and unjust death in harmony with the sovereign purposes of his Father, who we're told in Isaiah 53 was pleased to crush him. In his death, he absorbed and exhausted the wrath of God as a substitute for all who would trust him and fully repent from their sins. And according to prophecy, he rose from the dead, demonstrating the reality that he is the eternal Son of God. And he now sits exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and he will one day return to this earth in wondrous glory. For God so loved the world that he gave. This Jesus was and is the promised seed of a woman that God spoke of in the Garden of Eden. And in his death and resurrection, he has crushed the power of Satan, defeating him by conquering death and thus removing and reversing the penalty of sin. And this Jesus was and is the promised seed of Abraham, who brings blessing to all the peoples of the earth by calling people to repentance, turning them from their wicked ways and forgiving their sin for all who believe. This Jesus was and is the spotless Passover lamb, through whose blood those who trust him are spared from God's judgment and delivered from their bondage to sin. This Jesus was and is the great high priest who has entered through the greater and the more perfect heavenly tabernacle once and for all, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, forever interceding before God on behalf of those who have received him. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of those glorious truths. This Jesus was and is the promised coming prophet whom Moses had spoken of, who would fully reveal the words of God in his person and in his work. And this Jesus was and is the promised seed of David, who has inherited David's thrones and rules as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with an everlasting kingdom, now known spiritually, but will one day come to absolute consummation. This Jesus was and is the mediator of the new covenant, having secured its promises with the price of his own body and blood. And through his death, resurrection, and exaltation, the Father gives new life and a new heart to all who would receive his Son by faith. And according to his promise, he pours out the Holy Spirit on those who trust him, making them a new creation. This Jesus was and is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, given by God as a gift in fulfillment of all that he had promised concerning this one who would come to save people from the penalty and the power of sin. This Jesus was and is the one who has been sent by God to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord to all who would believe. For God so loved the world that he gave. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John chapter 1 records. We read in Colossians chapter 1, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We read also in Colossians chapter 2, for in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus said of himself in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we hear of him in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we read also in the book of Titus, chapter 3, that when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, through the Apostle Peter, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We're also told again back in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And that text goes on to say that such ones were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, dear friends, there is a very real sense in which the drama of God's redemption in Jesus Christ is still unfolding. Every human being who has ever lived is a part of this drama, and the implications are sobering and exhilarating. Because you see, every single person in the world, every single person in this room is in one of two conditions. Either by God's grace and mercy alone, you have come to recognize the reality of your sinful, guilty condition before a holy, powerful, sovereign God who is your Creator. And you've recognized that you are desperate and helpless in this condition to secure deliverance on your own from the power and the penalty of your sin. And by God's grace, you've recognized that in Jesus Christ alone, God has given the means of forgiveness and cleansing from your sin because of the sufficiency of his life and the sufficiency of his death and the sufficiency of his resurrection. And so in recognizing this, you have turned, you've repented from your sin and from everything that you at one time trusted in to find meaning in life. And you have placed your faith fully in Christ alone as Lord and Savior. And in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ by the mercies of God and by the miracle of the new birth, in trusting him, God has indeed forgiven all of your sin, having poured out his wrath upon Jesus in place of you, and he has reconciled you to himself, and he has given you eternal life. And he's given you a new heart, and you experience genuine peace and hope and joy because of his great love for you in Jesus Christ. And however imperfect our faith is, and however much we yet stumble, even as those who belong to him, God has placed his love upon us in Christ, if indeed we belong to him. And beloved, as I said at the very beginning, God's intention is that we would see and taste of the greatness of that love all the more as God has revealed and displayed in his word and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might worship him alone and come and adore him and proclaim his excellencies to the nations and to our neighbors, that they would come and adore him as well, even as they would taste of his goodness in being forgiven and being reconciled to their Maker through him. And so if you are one whom God has so graciously saved, rejoice all the more, dear brother and sister in Christ. And resolve afresh to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps you are one who has not yet come to recognize your sinful condition before God. Perhaps you don't recognize your helplessness in that very condition to be acceptable to God. And you're therefore ignorant of, or you consciously reject, the salvation offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You experience no ultimate peace with God. Ultimately, as God's word reveals, you live a life of hopeless futility. Whatever else may occur in your life by expression of his common grace, you have no eternal hope in him. You have no hope beyond the grave. And you have no confidence of where you would spend eternity when you will die. And as Scripture testifies, unless you repent from your self-serving and self-trusting life, you will indeed die in your sins and be separated from God in hell for all eternity, bearing his just and righteous wrath. if you choose to reject that one who bore his wrath in the place of all who would trust him, you will indeed bear that wrath for all eternity. And friend, if this describes you, God's gracious and abundant commandment and invitation for you, even this morning, is to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive from God the gift of eternal life that he promises, even as we see in John chapter 3, verse 16. And so again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Dear friend, he holds this hope before you. If you know this hope already, rejoice in him all the more. And as I said a few moments ago, resolve all the more to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see and to taste and to walk in the great hope of his immeasurable love. And if you don't have that assurance, if you don't have that certainty of where you stand with him, oh friend, flee to him now. Come to him through faith in accordance with his word and cry out to him as the one alone who has made provision to save you through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that very hope that we can rejoice in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in the remembrance of his birth because of the fulfillment that his birth represented of all that God had promised, and of course all that follows his birth in terms of his life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation even now at the right hand of the throne of God. That, dear friend, is why there can be joy to the world. Because the Lord has come. Let's pray together. Oh, glorious God, the expanse of your sovereign and powerful work as you have revealed in your word, as it all centers around your redeeming purposes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is breathtaking. It is overwhelming. And in the same way that we might stand on the shore of a mighty ocean, or that we might stand and gaze into the seemingly endless expanse of the heavens and all that is therein, and ponder the immensity and ponder the greatness of such that you have created. We know because of what you've revealed in your word that the great expanse and immeasurableness of your redeeming work in Christ is without end. It is incomprehensible. Help us, O God, to live and walk by faith and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus as you have revealed in your word, that our minds might understand and that our hearts might be all the more inflamed with a right sense of wonder and amazement and humility and joy and gratitude. Because of this saving work that you have done, and that for all who believe, you have now, by your grace, brought us into. Help us to see and to taste the greatness of your excellencies in Christ all the more, and that we would be all the more eager and zealous to proclaim those excellencies in the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you even for this day in which we've had opportunity to hear and to be reminded, and may your word do its work in each one's soul. And for any who are outside of peace with you through faith in Christ, who do not have that assurance, how we pray that you would indeed open their eyes and break in upon them to humble their hearts, to grant them faith and repentance that they might know life indeed through faith in the one whom you've promised and given through your love. We thank you for your great faithfulness and purposes. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.